that's perfect. Okay, that'll be perfect. Just go ahead and give me that. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. All right. Well, Zach, this next part of the experiment, I really need for you. Zach, do you know how to work one of these?
No, not really.
Okay, go ahead and familiarize with it says here. Hold upright and pull ring pin. Start back 6 feet and aim at the fire. Well, stand there and aim at the fire, okay?
All right.
Squeeze lever, sweep side to side. You got that?
Okay.
If for some reason this goes terribly awry, you use this, okay?
All right, sounds good.
All right, and audience, if this goes terribly awry, please note where the exits are on each side of the building. All right, let's see. Jonathan's $100 bill. Jonathan, what's the name of this sermon series? Do you remember? Fan the flame, right? Do you trust me, Jonathan?
Usually.
Let's see what happens to your $100 bill, shall we? All right. There you go, John. Congratulations. You can go on. That's great. Thank you for your time. You were great. Now, you laugh. There was some speculation that this would work or not because I tried this with the elders this morning. I burned a hole in John Hunley's $20 bill. So there was some speculation. I had to have a dream to go to the cash machine and get cash, and I was really going to be nervous if I had to replace a $100 bill this morning. Oh, yes, I forgot an important disclaimer. Children, do not try this at home. Your money will catch fire, okay? Well, I do that for a reason. We're talking about fanning into flame, and sometimes we're fearful. Well, what happens if I really take God at his word, and I really do this thing of fanning into flame, and I really catch fire for Jesus? What if I get burned out, or what if people don't like me anymore, or what if it costs me more than I want it to cost me? Because we know that that can happen, right? Some of us have seen people. We've seen people who really got excited about Jesus, and maybe they left their home and went to the Ukraine, or they went to South America, and we never saw them again. They gave their lives in mission service to God. And are we willing to do something like that? And is that what the preacher's calling me to? Or sometimes we see people who really get excited about Jesus, and suddenly that seems like that's all they ever talk about. And we want to talk about the ball game and what's happening in the world news and talk about more than just about Jesus. And is that what it means to be on fire for Jesus? And we wonder if we want to be like that sometimes. What might happen if we caught fire for Jesus? It might cost me something. I mean, we've talked about how it cost 11 of the 12 disciples their lives. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that man who died in Nazi Germany, a preacher and a person who opposed Hitler, once said that for all of us to follow Jesus is to die. And so that reality is one that it's hard for us to get our heads wrapped around. It's hard for us to say, is that really what I want to be about? As we're listening to Timothy and Paul and 2 Timothy, we started that look last week. Paul says to Timothy, first of all, don't be afraid. He says, don't be timid. Instead, be filled with power, we said last week. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. And we read last week, God has also given us a spirit of love. There's a reason Paul tempered that first message, a spirit of power, with the second one, a spirit of love. Because power, without some control around it, can be abused and misused, and we can become authoritarian and think that we know more than everyone else, and we can really become abusive to other people if power is not used properly in a Christ-like way. And so Paul says God didn't just give us a spirit of power, but he also gave us a spirit of love. And so it's that second phrase that he used about fanning into flame, the spirit of love, that I want to talk about this morning. Now, if you have your Bibles, one of the passages we're going to really center in this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's sometimes called the love chapter of the Bible. Perhaps some consider it one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, or at least the greatest of the chapters written by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a remarkable passage of Scripture for so many reasons and in so many ways. Paul is writing to a Corinthians church that's all about power. We talk about the Holy Ghost and being filled with the Spirit's power. Well, in Corinth, they have had a complete manifestation of God's power. The people are all about these spiritual gifts that they've been given, but they're using them incorrectly. They're using them selfishly, and they're using them to say, I'm better than someone else. And so Paul writes in the 13th chapter to correct this abuse of power, of spiritual power, God-given power, but an abuse of it. And he writes about the greatest thing for the church, and he says it in these terms of love. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. He says this to this church in Corinth, but also he says it to us. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Talk about the Spirit's power. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge, God's given me a powerful mind. And if I have faith that can move mountains, an incredible faith, but I have not love, I am nothing. That power is useless. Some will take pride in their power to give generously. But Paul says, if I give all I possess to the poor, or if I surrendered even my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Wow. That's quite a statement about how important love is. Paul's saying all this other stuff, it's not mattering much if it's not done in a spirit of love. Now, Paul says to Timothy, God has given you a spirit of power. He has given you power to accomplish things for his kingdom. Get fired up. You have power to succeed. But understand, as you execute those gifts or you use those gifts or utilize those gifts, do that in a loving way. Otherwise, we can do more harm than good. He goes on to describe how love must be carried out. And he says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Love's not rude, and love is not self-seeking. Love's not easily angered, and love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Love never fails. What an incredible passage that he writes there. He's writing to a church in Corinth that's lacking in love, and he's challenging them. They were a busy church. They were a spirit-filled church, and it was easier to be about the busyness of their lives than it was to be about the business of loving people. And you got to know that Jesus Christ was in the business of loving people. You have to understand that was at his core of his mission when he was here, was to demonstrate this truth, God loves people. A lot of times we think about what does it mean to be spiritually mature, to be spiritually deep. But it may very well be that one of the greatest and deepest theological truths any of us will ever know is simply stated in the three words, God loves me. Or perhaps more importantly, God loves you. That's a deep truth. How could a God who is holy and perfect possibly love me who is sinful and corrupt and carnal and fleshly? The fact that God loves me is incredible. And many of us will spend our entire lifetime trying to understand why or how that's possible. It's a miracle given only by the blood and grace of Jesus Christ and his death. But God loves me enough to do it. And he loves you. Chapter 4, verse 16, we hear those words that God is love. That God is love. And if God is love, the church must be about loving the way that God loves people. One of the most challenging passages of the New Testament for many people is found in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. I won't read all of it to you, but you will remember this passage. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels are with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And everything that he's about to say after this is about expressing love. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. That is an act of love. I have to tell you, one of the most awesome experiences and one of the most painful and difficult experiences of my life occurred simultaneously about 6 years ago, just around this time, in the months leading up to this time, as we were preparing for the birth of Elijah. It was obviously an unexpected surprise in my life that I was having a child in my old age. I felt like Abraham, Dreama felt like Sarah. There were a number of challenges that came up along that way, some that you know, some that you don't. The risks were great. In the midst of all that, there was a lot of other turmoil that was going on in our lives. It was a tough time. The elders were praying with us, and we were meeting with them, and prayer and discernment were a big part of how we were being sustained. And you'll recall, some of you recall, that we came down front in the midst of that, and you laid hands on us and prayed for us in the midst of our struggle. But you know one of the great joys of that time? As Dreama got to where she couldn't work and she was at home and she was feeling lousy and the pregnancy still had months to go and we wondered how it was all going to happen, all of a sudden, you started bringing food to my house. Now, I got to tell you, that was a wonderful thing. Some of you even brought pecan pie. Praise God. It was an expression of love. Jesus says, if we really are going to be like Christ, and we get to the end, the things that matter most, because this is a story about the end of time and judgment day. And so Jesus says, let's talk about some things that really matter. What really matters is faith expressing itself in love. And so he says, this is what matters. Jesus says, hey, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Now, I got challenged by some of y'all a few years ago, and some of you have heard the story and some haven't, but I got challenged by some of y'all that this idea of we should probably, if the Bible tells us to do something, we should probably do what it says, right? And so how do we engage this verse about giving water to someone who's thirsty? So I was really challenged after a weekend service, something someone had said, and so I went out and I bought 24 bottles of water and I iced them down. And one afternoon, I decided my mission was going to be to distribute 24 bottles of water to anyone I looked at who looked like they were thirsty. So I started off, and wouldn't you know, the very first guy that I saw that looked like he was thirsty was a tattooed guy with dreadlocks, and he was push-mowing his yard in a beer t-shirt. But I'd made this commitment. I'm going to give water to these people. So I walk up to this guy, and he's mowing grass. He has to think, what's this idiot doing? And I walk up to this guy, and I say, hey, I want to give you this cold bottle of water in Jesus' name. And he's looking at it to make sure, like, the seal's on. There's not, like, the point. What are you doing, right? And he didn't know quite what to do, but then he took the water, turned off the mower, and he drank, and he said, Jesus' name, well, thank you. And we had a chance to talk in this guy's front yard about Jesus. Now, that was a cool moment. Now, not everyone did that, right? One guy kind of ran away and told me that I need to get off his property really quick. And since he was going to his house, I thought he might be getting his gun. So I just left, and he didn't get any water that day. And I've never been back there again, but that's okay. Jesus said, when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. It was an act of love. You did it because you wanted people to know that they were loved. And something as simple as offering a cold drink. Jesus says, hey, when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. That's hard to do sometimes. Sometimes it's not easy to invite the stranger in, to say, I love you enough, I want you to be here with me today. When he was in Louisville, Kentucky, a church down there serving, Mike was the minister, and Mike one day had the props department at the University of Louisville give him a whole new look. Changed his face, his appearance. He put on some tattered clothes, and his church was a church that had homeless people that regularly slept on the front steps. And so he looked like a homeless guy. It was his night to preach, but he didn't go up and sit on the stage. He just walked in, wandered in, and kind of sat on a pew. Everyone gave him plenty of room. They were shocked when Mike, as the stranger, walked up to the podium when it was time for the sermon. and began to peel off the mask to reveal he was their minister, and to talk about how do we invite the stranger in. Jesus says, I'm pulling off the mask because I'll give you the end of the story, right? And as much as you did the least of these, you did it to me. When you invite the stranger in, you're inviting Jesus in. It's a remarkable thing. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I have been thrilled by your responses, even though I may have mumbled about the challenge of carrying all those trash bags filled with laundry and loading them onto trucks when it's 100 degrees outside. I am thrilled with your response that you have given clothing when you can to those who are in need. I was sick, and you looked after me. One of the greatest things that the church does is its ministry to families who are in crisis and who are in need. As my father-in-law continues his struggle with stage 4 cancer, I am blown away again by the love that you show to my family. I was in prison, and he came to visit me. I guess I have to be honest here. I do this sometimes, but this is one of the ones that's harder for me. It's harder for me. But Jesus said, when I was in prison, you came to visit me. This is an area that I think an edge I need to grow on. Maybe we as a congregation need to figure out how we can be more about this kind of ministry of love. Then he says this, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king replied, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. It's a remarkable passage, and it has a negative side as well, and I encourage you to read it because it's the opposite story for those who don't give, who don't reach out, and their end in the story is not pleasant at all. Jesus makes his point quite poignantly. We are called to serve one another in love. And as we serve others, we are serving them. We are serving Christ at the same time. The church in Corinth was trying to understand, how do we live out our faith in a vital, vibrant way? They had caught fire with their spiritual gifts. They had caught fire with God's power, but they had yet to let his love consume them and transform them and change them. And so they weren't acting as lovingly towards one another as they could or should have. Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, in these words. He said, brothers, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal, even as babes in Christ. They had some growing up to do. Isn't it interesting that growing up means loving people? It's a sign of spiritual maturity when I learn to love each other as Christ loved people. There's a word that's used more frequently for that word love in the New Testament than any other. It's the word agape. This Greek word is seldom used in the writings of its age and its era, but it's frequently used in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3 says, above all these things put on love or charity, which is the bond of perfectness or perfection. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul would write this to that church, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love towards one another, agape, towards one another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. The real basis of this word agape is the word commitment. Commitment. It's a love that is committed, it is dedicated, it is grounded in that. It is a love that doesn't ask for something back in return, but it offers to those who are in need simply because they are in need. Agape love is the love that was shown to us by Jesus himself. It is the kind of love that is the greatest love that there is because it is the very nature of God. John the Beloved said this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I look around our church and I love our church family. We are a diverse group of people. You don't know all these stories, but I know many of them because I've had the opportunity to share. And some stories, people don't want the preacher or anyone else telling their story out because their past is ugly. It's sin-riddled. It's carnal. It's fleshly. But you need to understand that because of love, on any given Sunday morning, in this very space, in this very room, a former prostitute worships God in joy and in grace and says, praise God for how he's transformed my life. That a meth addict comes to our worship service and says, praise God, I have been set free because people loved me in spite of my addiction. And they prayed with me and they ministered to me and they helped me to overcome this struggle in my life. And praise God, there are people in this space who were riddled with all sorts of horrible things in their past. But because the church and because God loved them, they didn't have to stay in the mess they were in. But they come here and they celebrate that because of the love of Christ, they're free. And many of them are here not because they lost an argument, not because someone beat them up and told them how bad they are. They're here because you or me or someone in our midst shared love with them, the love of Christ. God is good. His perfect love transforms lives. Now, I recognize that's not everyone's story. Some of your stories are more like mine. These are the kind of families and homes that I hope that you have. I was so blessed. Everywhere I looked in my family, grandmas and grandpas, moms and dads, aunts and uncles, they were people of faith. From my earliest infancy, God was a part of my vocabulary. I was so blessed that it was never a question whether we prayed before bedtime or before a meal. It was just the norm. I mean, it was a great blessing to me that as I grew up and we would drive down the road and we'd see a horrible accident, that instead of just gawking and looking for how bad it was, my family would say, hey, let's start praying for those people. We don't know who they are, but let's just lift them up in prayer. And I learned that when I was the littlest of a boy. That we have a God that loves us and we need to be lifting that up. And I was cocooned in that world of love. And what's born out of that? Well, your preacher, for one thing. Love transforms us. It changes us. Man, I want you to have homes like that. I hope for my children to have a home like that. It wasn't a perfect place, but God's love helped cover up all the mistakes that were made. Love changes things. There was a story that's told by Eric Butterworth about a group that went about 30 years ago. They did a sociological study. And they went to one of the inner city neighborhoods in the Baltimore slums. And they took case histories of 200 young boys. As the college students went out there, they were interviewing these young men, and they had to write a evaluation of each boy's projected future. In virtually every case, after meeting them, interviewing them, understanding their family life, their circumstance, they wrote these words in their evaluations. He hasn't got a chance. 25 years later, at the same university, another professor came across the study. He decided that he would do his own follow-up. Where were these young men 25 years later? So he went back to the same Baltimore neighborhood. And he began trying to track down the 200 young men. He was only able to track down 180. 20 had died or moved away, and there was no knowledge of where they had been. But to his incredible surprise, of the 180 he found, 176 boys had gone on to surprising success. Many of them had become lawyers or doctors or leading businessmen, husbands, fathers, people of respect and to be respected. When these men were interviewed and asked the reasons for their success, and what had contributed to their success, when all the factors and all the odds and all the sociological studies seemed to say there was no hope for these young men, each one of them pointed back to a particular teacher that they had had in school. The woman was still alive, so the professor went to ask her about the situation and what had happened. Her reply was an interesting one. He said, how is it you've influenced so many boys that were seemingly destined for poverty and crime, and yet they are all such success stories? She responded, it's really very simple. I loved those boys. Friends, love changes things. It's love that changed me. It's love that changes you, and it's love that will change our world. The love of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 is memorized, for it is one of the greatest passages of the Bible. It's the passage that tells people around us, God loves you. You know the verse, so let's say it together. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most of us haven't memorized the second part, but the next verse says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. God loves us. We have a great opportunity. We have been given the power of God, a spirit of power to stand against the devil and his schemes, to see through his lies, to speak the truth in love. And we have been given an example of sacrificial love that pours itself out for the good of others, not expecting to get something back in return, but doing it because it's what's needed to be done. It may be you're here this morning and you have never fully felt loved. You were not blessed with having a family that would love you in the way Christ loves you, or a Christian home, and you've not experienced the love of Christ. If that's your experience, I feel bad for you, but I want you to know you can experience a love like you've never known through Jesus. And he desires to love you in that way.